From the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for revealing your glory. We thank you that you've shown your glory in so many ways. Lord, we pray that you would illumine our hearts with your glory, and that you would grow us in faith as we look at these events that you were at the center of and yet not in, in Galilee. Thank you for your goodness, we pray in your name. Amen. Okay, continuing series, we are going through the Gospel of John. Right? Big surprise, I just read to you from the Gospel of John. And as you may recall, last time we looked at the first chapter, and there is the so-called Johannine prologue that starts off talking about Jesus by effectively saying, well, let's talk about God. In the beginning was the Word. And I mentioned last time around that if we go off of, in all likelihood, how Jews were using the term the Word in their interpretations of the Old Testament, the Word is how they described those times when God was there on earth interacting with people, localized meeting with people. So effectively, what we've got when John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," in all likelihood, I believe what you've got going on there is John is saying, God Almighty, who saved us in the Old Testament, who made covenants with us, who delivered us, who rained down fire from on high on our enemies, that God became flesh and lived among us. And so, especially since John, in all likelihood, is writing to Jews who either have come to faith in Jesus but are kind of wavering and maybe needing to keep the faith, or Jews that are interested and somewhat believe but are still trying to figure that out, that prologue makes a certain amount of sense. And we're going to be dealing with a lot of Jewish cultural references through this because it seems to be the most Jewish of the four Gospels. And so that's its context. And it's not hard to understand, and it does have a lot of applicability to us. But, okay, that's how he starts off his Gospel. And it's a pretty profound way to start off the Gospel. And I mentioned as well, very briefly, but from here, or from that point, we had John the Baptizer's testimony about Jesus, and John the Baptizer points him out. Look, Lamb of God, he's the guy I was talking about. And so two of John's disciples, because John had disciples, followed after Jesus, right? One of them was Andrew, and he went and got his brother Peter, which means Andrew was the missionary for Simon Peter. And since Peter was kind of the guy who gets the most prominence, you know, full props to Andrew, he actually, you know, there wouldn't have been a Peter without an Andrew, right? So they follow after Jesus. Additionally, Jesus calls Philip to follow him. He goes and gets Nathanael, who's sitting under a fig tree, and says, "Come and meet the Messiah." The Messiah, where's he from? Nazareth in Galilee. Does anything good come from Galilee? Come and see, right? And Jesus greets him. Hey, here's an Israelite who has no guile in him. Do you know me? I saw you when you were sitting under that fig tree before Philip talked to you. You're the Son of God. You believe because of this? You'll see much bigger things than this. And specifically, he mentions, you'll see heavens opened up and the Son of Man stretched out between them. And he's going to end up being the bridge point between, or the connecting point between heaven and earth. And the angels will be going up and down on him. And effectively, this is a reference to Jacob's vision in the Old Testament, where Jacob has a vision of a ladder or staircase connecting heaven and earth. And the point is, you will see Jesus being the connection between heaven and earth, which is profound. You're also going to see greater things than this, specifically in what comes next. Because what happens next, on the third day, right? Narrative seems to have taken 2 days. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And we read Jesus' mother was there. And we read that Jesus and his disciples were invited also, or were invited. And depending upon how you read that, it could be that Jesus and his disciples were invited also, or Jesus and his disciples also were invited. In which case, the big debate or question, and it's not really a big issue, but it shapes a little bit how you read it, is, was Mary actually invited, or was Mary there to help out? Because I don't know if you've had this situation or not, but a friend of the family is getting married, and what is it? It's all hands on deck to make this thing work. Because weddings are a big deal. And in all likelihood, I think, because of how things go, Mary was there to help. She was helping out. Friend, relative, associate of the family. We don't know the connection. And this is how she's in the know about a crisis that the rest of the crowd doesn't seem to be aware of. Now, weddings today are a big deal. Weddings back in first century Galilee were a big deal. Not surprising. In fact, they're a bigger deal than us. And in many parts of this world, that's the same sort of a thing. Weddings are huge. Celebrations in first century Galilee could go on for days. It was not unheard of, if it's a big wedding or a more well-funded wedding, for it to go on as long as a week. That's the wedding feast, right? The groom and the bride are king and queen of the event for the whole time. And what this meant was, they would put on their best clothes, and if they didn't have a lot of good things to wear, or even if they did, they would then borrow from friends, family, whoever, whatever accessories that they could do to drench themselves out to look like a king and a queen. This is probably the biggest day or the biggest event of their adult lives. It really is. From here on out, you're going to be probably part of the working poor to middle class, and by our standards, they're all the working poor. Because that's just simply, the standard of life is just so radically different. Refreshments are a natural expected part of this. And hospitality is a big deal in the Near East anyway, but having adequate refreshments is enough of a big deal to the Jewish mindset that there was a saying, and it lumped people who invited guests but didn't have adequate refreshments, it lumped them in with the thieves. Okay? Like a thief is he who invites people and doesn't adequately provide them with refreshments. Think about that for a moment. What sort of taboos have you got if you don't do this right? And mix that in with, this is your biggest day of your life. You can understand the stakes are pretty high, right? Now, Galilee's in wine country. In fact, Galilee is wine country. There are 7 major suppliers of wine in the area. It's part of the culture, and it's part of the Jewish culture anyway. The Jewish culture has one of the largest per capita consumptions of alcohol for religious purposes of any people group. It also has one of the lowest alcohol rates of any people group. Just, they've got sensibility built in. The wine is very important for festivals. It's not just important for civil festivals like a wedding, but religious festivals as well. So it's an everyday part of their life. And the ancient practice sounds a bit odd to us. We usually think of, okay, you're watering down the wine. What sort of a cheapskate are you? But the ancient world, not Jews alone, but Greeks, Romans, Jews, and the like, viewed wine as a flavor concentrate. And so they would mix it with water at a 1-to-3 or 1-to-4 ratio, which is to say 1 part wine to 3 parts water or 4 parts water, which sounds strange to, I know, many of the wine connoisseurs' palates that I've talked to. They kind of stare at me really kind of disturbed at that point. What this also does, however, is it changes the dynamics of just how much you can drink of this stuff. It's not just that you need a liver of steel to be able to keep drinking wine through an event like this, because you're talking about taking about 12% if you had really robust yeast. Because natural yeast, you're going to get to 11 or 12% by volume. But now you've cut this probably down to something like 3% or 2%, which means that this wine is going to be weaker than light beer in terms of alcohol. So it doesn't necessarily require a liver of steel. It just requires you to not, you know, get so crazy that you're running out to visit the necessary all the time. But answering some questions and some concerns, because there are within North American concerns and within actually some parts of European concerns, alcohol, oh no, alcohol, well, okay. Answering some of our concerns we bring to it, Jesus made about 120 to 180 gallons of a beverage that was probably weaker than light beer. And had he not done so, the couple getting married would have been deeply humiliated and may never, and I do mean never, have lived it down. So, yeah, he does something, and he does something remarkable, but it's probably also not exactly how we're used to thinking of it. And we also usually don't remember another weird part of this, which is the interaction between Jesus and his mother. When the wine gave out, or starts to give out, Mary comes to him, and again, this would have been a crisis that you would have known about if you were involved in serving, and she probably was aware of it. It was probably just starting to give out, or they're running out. And it's not time for them to be running out. And then we get a range of ways that people interpret what ends up being said next. The New American, these are just a sampling. New American Standard, Jesus says to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." How many of you are going to say that to your mom when there's a crisis? "I need your help. Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour hasn't come." I should remember that and try that sometime, right? Okay. Alternately, right, perhaps less harsh, "What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman? My hour has not yet come." Or, "Dear woman, that's not our problem," in which case, you know, it's not your problem, it's not my problem, right? It's their problem, right? "My time has not yet come." Now, first of all, Jesus will refer to his mother and talk to his mother and address her by woman. He does this when he's on the cross speaking to her. And, you know, that's, while this is not normally how you would address your mother, it's not unheard of, and it can be a term of endearment. And it also is not an unheard of way just to address people in the culture anyway. Probably not, again, how you might deal with an intimate like your mom. But he also talks to the woman at the well this way, "woman," right? So it's the scholarly consensus is, first of all, Jesus is not being a jerk to his mom, in case you were worried. And if not, you should go back and read your translation, because that should be a little bit off-putting. There's a few ways. It literally reads, "What to me and to you?" And if that seems nebulous, well, what do you do with that? Well, you're not alone. That's what scholars are left with, because some will read this to be, "This is my concern, not yours. I've got this." And this is why his mom responds the way she does. Oh, okay, then just, you know, that would be one way that you can read it. It might have been a situation where Jesus is pushing her to invite more of a faith-filled response. So in other words, how is this my problem? And sometimes Jesus actually does test people to see, you know, are you going to respond in faith and push back? It's a gentle sort of thing. There was a pagan woman from Phoenicia whose daughter needed healing. And she comes up to him as he's ministering, of course, among the Jews, and begs him, you know, "Please heal my daughter. Just by a word, you can do that." And his response is, "It's not right to take the bread of the children and give it to the dogs." Which, you know, doesn't sound particularly nice. probably is a proverb, although we don't have a context on that necessarily. But clearly this would shut many people down, but she responds with a desperate mom or a quick-thinking mom or maybe more faith. That's true, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table. And Jesus' response is, very good. For that, your daughter's healed. Now, was he just being a jerk? No. Was he possibly pushing her to see if she will then push back with more faith? Probably. And so, okay, that's not an unheard of thing, and that's not really a mean thing. That's actually trying to cultivate faith. So that's not a bad thing, right? Keep asking. It might have been a way as well for Jesus to distance himself a bit from his mother, which doesn't sound nice until you start to think about the fact that he is the Messiah, and he's about to start his public ministry. He's got his disciples. And if Mary was coming and just sort of trying to push him as mom, coming in to listen to your mother and do this, well, there's some problems that develop down the road. Jesus and his disciples are out ministering. Jesus is healing people, and Jesus' mother and brothers show up to take custody of him because they think he's nuts. So she doesn't necessarily seem to believe in him in all the ways that he needs to be believed in. So it's possible that he is also putting a little bit of distance, like, hey, woman, you can't push me around. But then, you know, he's got a mom. You know, you can't push me around. Servants do what he tells you. He lets himself get pushed in the end, right? Because she does kind of a mom thing, which is, oh, yeah, right. Well, they're going to do what you tell them, and takes off. Yeah, mom! Jesus has got a mom, right? And moms can do that sort of a thing now and again. I'm not down on them. It's just the way it is. Something else that we have to realize in the midst of this is that Jesus says, one thing we're not unclear on is the fact that he says, my hour has not yet come. And there's a lot of different ways he talks about and points toward a coming hour. On the one hand, we have the idea that an hour is coming, meaning a season or time is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And in that case, we're not talking about a specific moment. We're talking about a change that will be ongoing, right? There is also an ultimate hour coming, a final hour coming, when all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice. Those who come forth, right? Judgment day, those who have done good to resurrection and life, those who have committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. But then more commonly, he ends up pointing to his hour coming as being related to his going to the cross. And so they tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You can't take Jesus before he's ready to be taken. There's a plan. Similarly, right before he goes to the cross, John 12, the night he's going to be betrayed, Jesus ends up saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. If it does, it produces a large crop. And there's this theme in John that if you want to see Jesus' glory, you really want to know the glory of God, the most glorious moment for Jesus, John will tell you, was when he saved our souls by going to the cross. Now think about glory for a moment. We're used to thinking of the glory of God as shining lights and things glowing in the dark. He was not shining light and glowing in the dark when he went to the cross. He was abused and looking like a criminal, stinking from sweat and blood, horribly beaten and disfigured. But John will tell you, here is where we see his glory. Because here is where we see salvation being brought for us. It's a different sort of glory, and it's a different kind of glory. And yet this is who he is and what he is about. And on the one hand, there was a deep humiliation that Mary was trying to have Jesus bring salvation from. And on the other hand, we can never get away from the fact that the most glorious thing we need from him is salvation from our sins. And our sins are not just simply a deep humiliation. They are a deep humiliation. I don't want you to see where I mess up. I don't want you to see the dark thoughts that can come to my mind on a bad day or even on a good day. I don't want you to know my problems. And we play this game of trying to hide our faults from each other. That's true. But sin is a lot more than just an embarrassment. Sin is being on the wrong side of a holy God. Sin is being on the opposite side of God's will for His creation. Sin is hell-bound activity. It's awful. And it's so much more than something that is embarrassing. And we need to see it for what it is. Because if we do not, we minimize and cheapen His salvation of us. And we minimize and fail to realize how much it has to be entirely about Him and not about me. Because I can do stuff that might stop me from embarrassing myself if that's all it is. But if I am one warped, twisted, sick individual, that my only hope comes from God becoming a human being to die for me, then I have a glorious God. And I have a fair balance of the fact that I dare not trust myself. The reality is we dare not trust ourselves. Jesus gloriously saved us from our sins and from eternal hell. And that is where His glory is truly revealed. In a lesser way, but in a bit of a glimpse of a way, Jesus reveals His glory. Because He can do miracles? Yeah, that's in there, and that's a big deal. But also because even as He saves us from our greatest need, He steps up and brings a salvation to this day. He saves their day from disaster. And there's a component, I think, of both in there. He is the glorious Savior with phenomenal power as God. So, Mom leaves him in the lurch, on the spot, however you want to call it. Oh yeah, you're going to help me out. Woman, what do we have to do with each other? Servants, do what He tells you. And then, looks around. There's 6 stone jars used for ritual purification, probably hand purification before eating. This is not something that's required in the Old Testament law. Why do I bring this up? Because Jesus is not going against the Old Testament law and suddenly co-opting their ritual purity stations for wine detail. This is something that's only been around for about 50 years or so, maybe 40 years or so, among Jews. This was not for hygiene. In fact, the ruling is even if your hands look perfectly clean, you have to ritually purify them with a hand wash before you eat. And the reason for this is actually rather convoluted. The priests were required at the temple to wash before doing priest stuff as a ceremonial thing. They had to purify themselves. And then the rabbi, lawyers, legalists had to ask the question, well, what about eating holy gifts? Do they have to ritually purify their hands in order to eat holy gifts? Because, you know, it's not making a sacrifice. And the Bible's not perfectly clear. And you let lawyers hijack your religion. You get debates like this. And the decision was, no, it's tied to their priestliness. They should probably purify their hands. Well, plenty of them aren't. Well, then let's just make certain that they do by making all of us do this. You can see it's kind of one of those cheesy control moves that occasionally you get people in power trying to push. And so we're going to make all of us ritually wash before eating anything. And this is going to be a tradition from the rabbis. Ends up being used as a litmus test against Jesus and His disciples. Why do your disciples not wash before they eat? Well, because it's not required by God, and not every Jew was doing this either. It came from part of the Pharisees, and some of the Pharisees and those who listened to him did this. Jesus probably wasn't particularly impressed with the idea one way or another. Oh, look, 6 stone water jars. Well, I can put them to a much more useful use than what they're going with. And He does. So, saving the day, fill the jars to the brim. Draw some of that water, take it to the master of the feast, which they do. And the master of the feast ends up calling the groom aside and pointing out, you guys made a mistake. What are you doing? This is the best wine yet. Ordinarily, you serve this right up front. And then when people's senses are dulled, your palate gets dulled. This is not referencing the idea that people are getting tipsy at this point because, first of all, they had a deep sensibility against drinking too much. And second of all, your palate just gets dull if you drink a lot of anything. So that's probably more where we're going with this. But why are you serving this great stuff now as opposed to earlier? And the groom, if he's like every other groom I know on their wedding day or I've interacted with on their wedding day, probably said, I don't know, shrugged once, and then forgot about the whole encounter. Because, come on, you're serving the wine. I'm not worrying about the wine. It's my wedding. Come on, I won't even think about it again. And yet, John tells us, Jesus displays his glory, and rightly so. That's a pretty neat thing. He's got the ability to make all of a sudden, by an expression of his will, water become wine, which means an awful lot of plant material that wasn't there now is. It's not unlike God striking Egypt with the plague of blood. Because, Moses is told to strike the river, but they also are told to stretch out their hands over all the water of Egypt. And everything, whether connected to the Nile or not, cisterns, buckets, water pots, ponds, they all turn to blood. So also in this particular situation, Jesus, at a word, says, you do this and you just watch, problem will be solved. And he doesn't have to do anything more than that. It is just an expression of his will. And these unconnected things, the water jars and what they were bringing to the head of the feast, all of that gets turned to wine. And this is the sort of a thing that you see God do in the Old Testament. And anyone who was in on it would realize, wow, this is the finger of God, effectively, right? The disciples had seen a convoluted process. And I think that process is really intentional, and we'll get to that in a minute. But Jesus did not touch the water during all of this, didn't add anything to the water, didn't do anything. But somewhere between drawing the water and taking it to the master of the feast, this water becomes wine. Because Jesus has an author's control of reality. Because God has an author's control of reality. And if the author wants to rewrite the story and say, and yeah, by the way, those are now filled with wine, reality follows. Now, John continues to point to the importance and the appropriateness of believing in Jesus. Because in him you have life. And that's true. Remarkable things come by believing in Jesus. And again, think about who it is you're talking to. By his word and by his will, more miraculous than water becoming wine, stubborn, recalcitrant people become sons and daughters of God. And people without faith find themselves with faith. And all sorts of other seemingly impossible things happen. So first of all, we should see his glory and realize, wow, he's God. He's got this tremendous power. And that's the main point that John would say. And I would say, just looking at the narrative, there's just a couple other things I would also point out to you as well, because it all kind of fits together. What we can also see is there may have been a planned hour for Jesus revealing his glory other than this one. Because I don't know that Jesus is saying, don't ask me to do a miracle because it's not time for me to go to the cross. You can try and make that assumption. I don't think that works because he does lots of miracles between now and later. So one way you can take this is that, there was a plan. There was a plan in his mind for where he would reveal his glory, and this wedding was not it. And yet, what's he do? He's willing to change the plan because there's people in need, and someone who loves him and who he loves asks him to get involved. And let me ask you this. How often do we see something that looks unchangeable? It's the will of God. It is foreordained. I'm not getting out of this. And how often are we willing to, and do we even think to, bring that to God as well in prayer? See, because if God's willing to even shift around, theoretically, his own plans for the sake of those he loves to help someone out, then I think we should be willing and all the more eager to pray no matter what the need. And I think that we need to do that. And I think it's a call for prayer and an encouragement for prayer. What we also see as well is that this miracle takes place at a wedding, which is the big day for the bride and groom, and Jesus saves their day. And this is why I think it's willfully convoluted. Servants see part of it. head of the feast sees part of it. The servants see enough to know, oh, okay, based on what he's got. Oh, wait, whoa. The groom doesn't know. The head of the feast doesn't know. The servants and the disciples are the only ones who know. Why does he keep it that low key? Well, what would happen if he didn't do it that low key? Then all of a sudden, what would happen to this bride and groom's wedding? It would suddenly be about Jesus revealing his glory to the public, which is fine, but then it wouldn't be their day. And so he helps out in a way that saves their day as theirs, because their hearts and their joyfulness matter. Jesus doesn't just care about practicalities. Many people will pray for things that are necessities, but they won't pray for things that would make them happy. Now, God's not going to give you things that'll make you, that you think will make you happy if they're unhealthy. That's true. But apart from that, do you realize that God wants you to be more or less joyful and happy in this life? Not necessarily healthy, wealthy, and wise. Get past that. And you know, wealth usually is a path to misery, truth be known. We can joke about, may the Lord strike me with this curse, but you know, no. But really, God cares about the hearts of people. He doesn't like to see them let down or disappointed needlessly. Does that shape how you pray? Because I think that this is an invitation for us to change how we think of who it is we're praying to and how we think of what it is that he's into and concerned about. And I think we can be people of prayer, trusting that Jesus is interested in meeting our needs and in meeting happiness. And again, he can say no. But what I will tell you is realizing full well that he's caring about my heart and he is caring about my joyfulness. He's caring that I not be miserable when I don't get what I want. When I pray, I can accept that without despair and without depression. Why? Because I know that he's in it for me. And then if it could have been done another way, that's the sort of thing that he probably would be inclined to. And I can accept his wisdom. Knowing that he cares for me helps me to accept when difficult times remain, even though I prayed otherwise. And so this whole thing shapes our relationship with him and also, I think, how we bring things in what spirit and with what sort of operating math in our heads. He can do anything. He's even willing to do extraordinary. We should pray with that in mind. We should pray even realizing, yeah, even your own hopes, they're not unimportant. And from this, we should also continue to remember his gloriousness as our Savior and give thanks. He died to meet our greatest need. That's way more important than him saving the day. It truly is. Doesn't matter how rotten my day is, I can always give thanks to God that he went to the cross for me. Nevertheless, I think we should also pray really one weird prayer. And don't worry, I'm just about done. Okay? But I think that we should also pray one weird, vague prayer along with all the thankfulness for the things we've seen him do. And that would be, we should give thanks for all the times he's doubtless helped us and we didn't even know it. Because he saved the bride and groom's day and they didn't even know it. And he's probably saved you more times than you are absolutely aware of. So maybe take a day, don't end up letting this turn you into a neurotic, paranoid mess, but take a day and think about just briefly, Lord, today could have gone an awful lot worse. And maybe it was going to. Thank you that by your hand it apparently didn't. Because he cares about you so much, he's even in there, I think, looking after you without your knowledge and without your always even having to pray. And if this is our glorious Lord, I will follow him because he saved me, and I will follow him devotedly and lovingly because of how much I know he loves me and he's in it for me and for you. This week, spend some time with the people who matter most. You don't know how long you got them. When impossible, catastrophic things come, how do you respond? Do you despair or do you turn to Jesus for help, realizing he can do the impossible? Because, you know what, he can do the impossible. Think about water turning into wine at the will of Jesus. What sort of God is he? How powerful is he? Think about that sort of power when you pray to him. Pray that God help you trust in him and his ability to act. Pray with a thankful heart that he's in this for your well-being, that he has your joyfulness in mind. And give thanks daily for all the times that he's taken care of you and you didn't even know it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for revealing yourself as one who saves. Lord, we thank you for the cross first and foremost and always. But we thank you as well for all of the times we have seen you save the day for us. We thank you for all those times that we haven't seen you save the day for us, and you undoubtedly have. We pray that you would increase our faith and our willingness and our enthusiasm to come to you more quickly with our impossible situations and problems. That you would help us to be in 2021 people specifically focusing on prayer and walking with you and trusting in you. Make us people of prayer. And thank you that this is your desire more than it's ours. Be with us today. Be with those we love today. Strengthen them. Visit all of them and bring joy to all of our lives, even as you brought joy to this wedding at Cana. We thank you and praise you for this in your name. Amen.